If you have a copy of the bulletin, I would invite you to open it, and you can see a basic outline for where we're going to be heading this morning. I want to tell you up front that I was more ambitious in terms of how much I thought I could cover on a Sunday than I should have been. So I want to put your mind at ease. We are not going to cover everything that you see contained in there. In fact, we are only going to get through the first of the three sections. But it's a very important subject, and it's one that I think we as a church body need to be reminded of from time to time, especially on a Sunday like this when we have just come off of one of our members' meetings. It's always a joy for us to be able to gather together, specifically with those who have covenanted together to make this local church their particular home church, the one to which they are accountable and the one that they hold accountable. But with respect to membership, I think there's something that we need to understand, and that is, it is referred to in Scripture implicitly, not explicitly. I can't go to a passage of Scripture specifically and justify the fact that church membership exists for this reason. Rather, it is taking the Scriptures as a whole and seeing that there is this irrefutable thread that runs through the entire of Scripture, identifying a certain people as being marked out, a certain people collectively and objectively and intentionally gathering together for the purpose of knowing one another and being known, and joyfully submitting to the Word of God and to the leaders of that local church. It is clear that it is the local church that is given by God the authority to preach the gospel, the authority to enjoy the participation of the ordinances such as communion and baptism, and perhaps most importantly, the authority to determine those who are in and those who from time to time need to be put out, those who are determined to not, in fact, be walking in the truth. And therefore, from the Reformation onward, it was the local church that held the responsibility of preaching the gospel, practicing the ordinances, and conducting church discipline. So as we turn our attention today to that subject of church membership, I hope that it will be an opportunity for you to either learn this for the very first time and maybe be compelled to join the church, or if you're already a member, to just be refreshed in your understanding of this, which is beneficial for us. The metaphor of membership is the title for the sermon this morning. The Bible is a picture book. Now, if you have been part of our church for any period of time, you'll know that occasionally we have a service in which we dedicate the parents and the children. In fact, right now we are in a season where many young ones are being born. In fact, just two this week born into our church. And it's always a delight to bring the parents and the little ones up here and to dedicate them to the Lord. And as we do that, we give them a couple of gifts. One is a book for them about the duties of parents, and the other is a picture book that they can use from the earliest stages of developing that child's mind and understanding of the gospel and the Bible. But don't think that a picture book is just for children. In fact, if you really read the Scriptures with an open mind, you'll realize that it is absolutely filled with pictures. It's actually a picture book in writing. A picture book that helps you and I to understand and to grasp concepts that would be too difficult for us were they just written out. The Bible is a picture book. It is the vivid images that reveal spiritual truth. It's the invisible things that become visible when the Spirit of God relates it to us. In fact, these pictures are what we call metaphors. They're bridges that help us go from the human understanding to a divine reality. God himself is described in metaphor. Father is a metaphor for God. He is also a rock, refuge, fortress, potter, gardener, landowner, vine dresser, judge, and king. The Son of God is the Good Shepherd, but he is also a cornerstone, a vine, bread, light, a door, and a bridegroom. The Holy Spirit is wind, breath, fire, water, oil, a voice, a seal, clothing, and a guarantee. And these are just some of the metaphors that are used to describe the indescribable. These are metaphors that are used to lay down the bridge that gets us from where we are to where He is. And while we can never fully appreciate and grasp Him in His totality, in His majesty, in His holiness, we are able to at least, through these metaphors, begin to build in our mind an accurate understanding of who He is and specifically what His character is. Well, this doesn't apply only to God. It also applies to the most precious institution He ever created, and that is the church. The Word of God is a gallery of word pictures, and so many of them are actually focused in on the select group of people that He has called out to be His assembly. In fact, it applies to that in particular because that is what the church is. In fact, the Greek word many of you are already familiar with is ekklesia, and it literally means assembly. The verb form means to call out. And this was not a distinctly religious term. In fact, it meant anyone or any group that were called out from the large group and set aside and set apart. It's important to know that in classical Greek, it referred to a civic assembly of citizens. Every city that was free and could govern themselves had their own ecclesia, had their own place where they would gather together as citizens and make decisions for that city. It's very important within the context that the authors of the New Testament are writing because all of them are writing under the ultimate political authority of the Empire of Rome. In the Roman Empire, some cities, not all, were granted freedom to govern themselves. They could form an ecclesia, and that ecclesia would appoint people that were inside that ecclesia to lead, to speak, to make decisions, and by vote of those that were given that opportunity, they would be able to set the course of their city. Within the ecclesia, there was a speaker called the Ecclesiasticus, which is where we get our English word Ecclesiastes. That whole book written by Solomon is a book that is depicting him standing up before the gathering and making a statement, giving a talk, sharing his wisdom. And so this idea was firmly entrenched within the minds of the recipients of the New Testament. So when we use the word church, we, as Western 21st century Americans, often think about a building. We often think about maybe pews, stained glass windows, maybe an organ. We think of a pulpit. We think of a choir. We think of some beautiful white building with a pitched roof somewhere out in a field. Maybe a cemetery off to the side. But that's not the way that the original hearers of that word would have thought about what we call the church. In fact, when Christians came together on the Lord's Day, they addressed themselves as being part of an ecclesia, and it was absolutely not about a building. It was about an assembly. It was not about property. It was about people. It was not about a denomination. It was about the gathering of the elect, so that they could worship God in spirit and in truth. And I know that because you don't even see actual churches being built until the 300s. For the first 250 years of the church was wherever the people were, whether that was in a home or a rented facility or a field or a catacomb or a prison. That is where the church met. Here's my question to you this morning. How does that inform our understanding of membership? My answer is going to come in the following few minutes as we hope to work through this particular section, the first of the three given to you in the bulletin. Now, the cross-references are there for you. Feel free to go back and review that and make sure you understand them. You can also use that as a guide for where we'll be for a few more Sundays in the future when we go back into the subject to review our understanding of it. But membership in the invisible or the universal church, we might say, is closely tied to the metaphors about kingdoms or empires. And that's what's going to make this sermon a little bit different than normal. I have to remind you, if you're visiting, that we don't normally preach just a topic on a Sunday morning. Normally, we work through a passage of Scripture. We do what's called expository preaching. We just start at the beginning of a book and work our way through it. So this is a little bit rare, a little bit different for us. In fact, it's not even my preferred form of preaching. But I feel like from time to time, it's worth doing because we need a topical understanding, a systematic understanding. In theology, we actually call that systematic theology. And I heard an interesting definition of that recently, that systematic theology can be defined as everything the Bible says about a certain topic. Everything the Bible says about a certain topic. Now, I am not able to tell you everything the Bible says about this because that would take us several months. But I'm going to do my best to draw out the things that are most important and relevant to us. One of the things we must remember as we get into this first and foremost is that you could not be part of a nation without having citizenship. When we read about the word nation in our mind, we think about nationality. We think about political boundaries. But in those days, when you talked about a nation, please note this, it was about ethnicity, not nationality. When the Bible refers to the nations, it is referring to people of a particular ethnic order, a particular race, you might say. In fact, back in those days, there were very few countries. In fact, there were almost none. The known world at that time, and right up until just a few hundred years ago, was governed not by countries, nor was it set apart by political boundaries of that sort, but by empires. There were kings, and there were emperors, and there were czars, but there were not presidents and prime ministers. There were those who ruled over vast expanses of the globe at that time. And that's exactly where the Christians find themselves here. So when they talk about a nation, they are talking about an ethnicity. A believer has the advantage of carrying essentially a spiritual passport. We are all citizens of the same ultimate spiritual empire and realm. And there is a difference between citizenship and residency. You're a citizen of your empire. Today we would say a citizen of our country. That would be the universal church, the invisible church. The fact is, we can travel anywhere we want in the world, and we can encounter Christians, and we will realize almost instantaneously that even if we don't speak the same language or dress the same or eat the same food, that we are bound together with a certain impossible-to-describe unity that comes from the Holy Spirit that reminds us we're part of the same ultimate family. However, I believe that you are also set apart to be a local resident, like you are of a city. You have your national affiliation, but then also your local. And if the national affiliation is the invisible church, the universal church, the residency would be your local church, where you are known, where you are identified. So the question again is repeated, how does that inform our understanding of membership? Well, I'm going to begin by saying that there are three overarching metaphors into which these other metaphors fit. The first one is that we see the assembled church from a political vantage point. The second is agricultural, and the third is relational. Today, we're just going to look at the political ones, the way in which the Bible talks about the church almost in political terminology to help us understand. You relate to the country in a national way, to your city in a local way, and it's that local representation that I think is represented here. Pictures make the point. Let's begin. The first one is that we are a holy nation. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. This is one of the most prominent ways in which the church is described. In fact, it's one that deserves special attention. In the context here, and this is why it's so important, I think, for us, Peter is writing to a small group of Jewish Christians that are actually being persecuted by the authorities in the Roman Empire. It's very important when you read the New Testament that you read the Gospels through the lens of the authors and the recipients, all of Paul's letters, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, through his lens and to his hearers, and then the letters that Peter and James wrote were primarily to Jewish Christians. And they use different terminology and they have a different angle in the way that they encourage them. This is to Jewish Christians. These are people that have come out of their existing religious framework. They are, in a sense, traitors to their own religion, traitors to their own nation, traitors to their own heritage. And so they're being persecuted not only by the Romans for being Christians, but by the Jews for being Christians. And Peter needs to write to them with words of encouragement. And they are quite literally hated by everyone. Now, they are also poor. And we know that they were forced out of Jerusalem. They were forced to flee into other cities. And as a result, they had encountered significant economic hardship. And these are likely some of the Christians that Paul takes up an offering for when he writes to the wealthy Gentile Corinthians. But this very group that Peter is writing to, who is the apostle to the Jews, does so to encourage them about their political, ethnic, cultural, and religious prospects. Let me say that again. He is writing to them to encourage them about their political, ethnic, cultural, and religious prospects. He is saying all is not lost. As a matter of fact, whatever you have given up is nothing in comparison to what you have obtained. He says to the Christian Jew, now you are truly, note it, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his purpose, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now we need to see that both the rejected Jews and the despised Gentiles are together the people of God, the spiritual people of God. If you want to read more about that and how the two are fused together, you can read Romans chapter 9 to 11. They are called out as an assembly, and that assembly is, by nature, multi-ethnic and at the same time, a chosen race. Isn't that interesting? It is both multi-ethnic and a chosen race. It's both. The race, in God's eyes, is a blended race. The race, in God's eyes, is not meant to be a pure ethnic race, but rather a blended race, incorporating all who believe the gospel. This is good news for us, because it wasn't always that way. In fact, while there has always and ever been one people of God, it was the Jewish nation originally that was chosen by God as the elect one to be his chosen people. Gentiles are grafted in to prove what God's intention was all along. But they are from every tribe, and yet they are all priests. That's also interesting because in the Old Covenant, only one group could be called priests, and they were the Levites. Now, not only is every Jewish person considered a priest, but also every Gentile who is in Christ. They are from every country, but they are one nation. They are the particular possession of God, even though he originally overlooked them in favor of the Jews alone. So it's very important for us to remember that as a local church, we represent those who are the holy, set-apart nation or race. Secondly, notice that it is a kingdom of priests. We get this from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, this is the last book of the Bible, and it is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. Some translations say the revelation of the Apostle John, but the Apostle John received the revelation, but it's not about him. The word in the original is the word we get apocalypse from. This is the apocalypse, the revealing of the Son of God, of Jesus. And in that revelation, it is written that there are seven prominent churches that need to receive a letter from Jesus himself, and those seven churches are sprinkled around in the province of Asia. Now, a little history and geography blended together. If you didn't like either of those subjects in school, you're not going to like this next part, but it's important. Geographically, in those days, the Roman Empire was the most impressive, largest, most powerful empire in the world. And historically, at this time, when it was being written, it was divided up into provinces. And one of those provinces was called Asia. So when we think about Asia today, we have a region of the map, we have a continent in mind. That's not the way it was back then. Asia back then was the province within the Roman Empire, most of which is in present-day Turkey. And there were seven churches there, and Jesus Christ himself writes them a letter. And in these seven letters, he expresses to them who they are in relation to him. And in one of the first parts, before these letters are dictated, as the book opens up, he describes what is the relationship of the ecclesia, the church, to him. And in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read that they are subject to the ruler of the kings of the earth and the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He says that we are, as the called out ones, not ultimately subject to the ruling authority of the land, not ultimately subject to the emperor, not ultimately subject to Rome. No, no, no. We are ultimately subject to the one who is the king over all the other kings, the lord of all the other lords, the ruler over all the other rulers. That while you have a political connection with the empire that you live in, you are not ultimately subject to that empire. You are ultimately subject to Jesus himself. And as a matter of fact, he has made you a kingdom of your own. You're a kingdom within a kingdom. You're a kingdom within a country. You are your own, set apart, and as a result, you are priests within that kingdom and priests to the God who set you apart and is your Father. And this just reinforces the fact that everything just said about the Jews also applies to the Gentiles, since all seven of those churches were Gentile. This means that we, as a church gathered here together today, representative of many different tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, gathered together under the umbrella of being the priesthood of the believer, able to go before the very throne of God because of the blood of Christ on our own without the need for a priest, whether through some sort of lineage, a priest from a certain tribe or a priest from a certain religion or a priest who holds a post. It's amazing. None of that's required of us. We gather here together today as priests. You see, normally when the people gathered, somebody served as the priest. They stood between the people and God. Even today, there are religions where there are priests. And those priests stand between the laity and the magisterium. They stand between the people and the leaders. And in fact, they run interference between you and God. They say, you're not allowed to come to God yourself. You can't be trusted with that responsibility, so you need me to sort of go between, to be your mediator. That is not what we teach, not since the Protestant Reformation. We've been very clear that none of that is actually necessary. We don't need priests. We are all priests. I am not going to, in a few moments when we take communion, hold up that bread and give some Latin term and claim that it will now turn into the efficacious body of Jesus. I will not tell you that you are not allowed to touch it, but I must dip it in the cup and put it in your mouth, lest you do something silly like drop it on the floor. I will not tell you that I can forgive your sins. There is no confessional here. There is nothing that stands between you and God himself because Christ has already ascended and gone into the very Holy of Holies and sprinkled it with the blood, not of an animal, but of himself. That's the blood that makes it possible for you to go to him directly. And every time you set somebody up between him and the people, you are saying that his blood is not sufficient, and we are never going to preach that from this pulpit. Amen? God forbid. God forbid. The priesthood of the believer is one of the most precious doctrines that comes forward and one of the most compelling reasons, in my opinion, to want to be aligned with a local church. I want to know those with whom I am a fellow priest. And so one of the reasons why this church was set apart, this ecclesia, this gathering, was to remind them that they are, in fact, the very priesthood. All of that boundary, that veil, that wall broken down. The veil torn in two so that everybody can access the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And the wall broken down so that there is no boundary even to Gentiles. Well, to make matters even more encouraging, we are also citizens of heaven. This means that we are all dual citizens. We are all like those spies in the movies who go into the safety deposit box and pull out multiple passports, multiple bundles of cash in various denominations. Have you ever wanted to be one of those guys? Like that alone, I think, would make you want to join whatever branch that happens to be. I think that would be a really exciting part of the job. We have a passport on earth and we have a passport in heaven. We have already been granted access to the very place from which our Savior will return at the end of the age. We are already carriers of that passport for the new earth. In the meantime, we know that when we leave this life, when our body and our spirit are separated from each other and we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, we will be ushered into His presence, His glory, with great joy. Because every single requirement has already been satisfied in His Son, and you are a citizen of heaven. Now, lest you think that it is all sort of a separate future reality, I want to remind you as well that all of God's past promises have remained in force. That God has not said that I will set apart a people for myself and then forget them, because He also tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16 that we are, as believers, the Israel of God. Now, it's important that we take a few moments to clearly understand this. This is written by Paul to a Gentile audience who was contemplating an offer that was made by some Jews to go back to the Jewish system again. As Gentiles, they were being told, you're not really a part of the team. You're not really fully a part of everything that God had promised, and so you ought to go ahead and adopt things like circumcision and the ceremonial laws and the dietary restrictions and really become more Jewish. And Paul writes them a letter to say, no, you don't, because in reality, you are already part of what that Jewish nation was supposed to do from the beginning, and that was to be a blessing to all the nations. Remember, not nations as in political boundaries, but nations as in ethnic groups, as in people. And he sort of comes in with a summary statement in chapter 6 and verse 16. He defends the Gentile church against the accusation that it doesn't measure up to the Jewish church. And to accomplish this, he places our political reality alongside our ethnic reality. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he declares that Gentile Christians are part of the Israel of God. What does that mean? What he means is that you can be born into the nation of Israel without truly being part of the Israel of God. Once again, I'd refer you back to Romans chapter 9 to 11, where he says, not all Israel is Israel. What does that mean? He's saying not all people born into Israel are part of the Israel of God, meaning His select covenant people. And this is reinforced in a couple of other places to the Gentiles. Romans 2, verse 28 to 29 says this, just listen. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. Philippians 3 and verse 3 says the same thing. For we are the circumcision. He's writing this to Gentiles who are believers. We are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. And so after settling that once and for all, the utter futility and meaninglessness of circumcision, he declares that the very peace of God floods over the Gentile Christian, Christians like us, who is as much a new creation as the converted Jew. You see, both the Jews and the Gentiles had to come to Christ. Both the Jews and the Gentiles had to repent and believe the gospel. And so he is revealing that the one people of God are called the Israel of God. Now the metaphor turns into something a little bit more concrete, shall we use that term? And that is the temple. Christians, he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, are living stones. They are built in line with the perfect stone, which is the cornerstone. Just for a moment, I want you to picture. The ground has been cleared. It has been leveled. And at this point, the construction of the building has to begin. And in those days, you didn't have sophisticated engineering that involved mortar, that involved concrete, that involved all the different ways in which our buildings are constructed today. You had very sophisticated engineering. In fact, it was so sophisticated, they were able to build these massive structures with very limited amounts of mortar or concrete. The Romans, in fact, invented concrete, but they used that more or less to cover their buildings. Structurally, they had enough integrity because they had also mastered the art of building arches. They had mastered the art of building retaining walls. They had mastered the art of constructing these buildings from stones that were so perfectly hewn that they fit together without having to be dependent upon mortar. But none of that made sense, and none of it worked, and all of the engineering went to waste if one particular stone was wrong, if one stone was off in the slightest amount, and that was the cornerstone. You see, the cornerstone had to be perfect. It had to be perfectly level, perfectly plumb. It had to be perfectly square. And everything was built off of that cornerstone, going in every direction and up. And that perfect cornerstone is a metaphor used to describe Christ. And all the stones built off of him are used to describe us. You see, we are the very construction material of the spiritual house of God, in which spiritual sacrifices are made. We are that holy priesthood fulfilling the true intention of the sacrificial system and all of that it pointed to. Now, this is the reality that gives the context to what we started at when we look back there at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. So what he is saying is that as the church gathers together, they are this spiritual priesthood. They are offering spiritual sacrifices in a spiritual temple as spiritual stones that have built it. When we read that the body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, that's not a reference to your physical body, though he does indwell you. In the context where that appears, it is this body, this corporate gathering that literally forms the temple in which the Holy Spirit resides and fills it with glory. You see, the people still had this memory long ago of the glorious temple that was built by Solomon, the temple that when it was finally constructed and dedicated, God himself came and filled, and his glory was so overwhelming that even the people who were leading the songs of praise had to stop. They're reminiscent of the time back in the wilderness when the tabernacle was built and Moses himself couldn't enter because the glory of God had filled it. And they're reminiscent of Isaiah 6 when he goes into the very temple of God and his glory fills it so much that it overwhelms him. And do you understand that when you come together and you gather here today, his glory isn't going to fill this physical space that is located at 302 North Emerald Drive in Vista? His glory fills you. When you gather, and it doesn't matter where we are, what matters is who we are. And so that temple that is constructed of living souls that have been saved. That's why when we gather together on a Sunday morning, there is something different and distinct about that gathering. We all have Sundays where we wish that we didn't have to come. We all have Sundays where it would have been better to sleep in, where we just don't feel like it, where we're arguing with our spouse on the way in, and we're literally fighting as we pull into the parking lot and then open the door, and people say, "How are you?" And we're like, "Great!" We all know what it's like to come in here feeling empty, but then don't you also know what it's like to walk out of here being absolutely filled by what happens in this place? That is not a function of expert playing when it comes to music, or expert speaking when it comes to preaching, or expert service. That is a function of literal, supernatural, spirit-empowered, embodying people coming together. That's what makes it so different. You're a temple. Now, more than that, you are also a palace. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, the cross-reference I gave needs to be edited a little bit. It's really 18 to 22. As if this wasn't comprehensive enough, we are also, in addition to being citizens with all the other believers, we're also members of the very household of God. What an awesome statement. The very household of God. His family. His household. We belong to him. And we're part of his extended family. We live with him in his palace. In those days, even if you were poor, quite often what happened is you would get married to somebody and you would live in the same area that your parents did with sort of an apartment built onto the family home. In a palace that was even more glorious, you would certainly stay close to your father, the king, and he would make a place for you. We are all in the household of the king. It's the place where we embody the spiritual architecture of this building that is founded on the teachings of the prophets and explained by the apostles in line with that cornerstone we described earlier, serving as the royal palace of the Holy Spirit of God. As such, we have a special role. We are ambassadors. Within this political structure of metaphors, there are those who go out on behalf of that kingdom, and one of those roles is as ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. We're part of the diplomatic corps from heaven. Our job is to go into the world representing the king and offering something on his behalf. That would make perfect sense to the original reader. In fact, the word only appears here and Ephesians chapter 6 verse 20, and it's the term presbuo, which is both politically and diplomatically significant. It means to act as an ambassador or to represent someone officially, and it's derived from the word we get elder from. It implies wisdom and dignity and authority. These traits were expected in those representatives. And during Roman times, the ambassadors were used for all sorts of purposes. They could be diplomats chosen by cities and states, or emperors, to speak or negotiate on their behalf. They could be messengers, bringing formal proclamations and treaties and even terms of peace. In such capacities, they were considered, and this is the word, you've heard it before, sacrosanct. You may have heard that word. That's made up of two Latin words, meaning if anyone harmed them, they could be punished by death. They were outside of being harmed. I grew up in the capital, the nation's capital of Canada. Now, I'd like to do a survey to see how many of you know what city that is. It's okay. It's Ottawa. And I remember driving around as a kid, and there would be cars in front of us, and they had these bright red license plates. And I would ask my dad, why do they have these bright red license plates? And he said, because they are diplomats. They are part of the ambassador corps that exists in Ottawa because that's where the federal government is headquartered. And I didn't really know what it meant except that they didn't get parking tickets. They didn't get speeding tickets. And they got treated wonderfully. I have never wanted to be a diplomat more than seeing the way you get treated when you've got those tags. You are automotively sacrosanct. You are, when it comes to your driving, almost beyond the law, that even if you were to do something illegal, get pulled over, you might not be able to continue driving, but you certainly wouldn't face the same penalties that somebody would if they were not a diplomat. The same applies here in terms of the ambassadors. They were beyond any sort of attack. You couldn't harm them, because if you did, it was punishable by death. They were legally untouchable. They were divinely protected, and an attack on an ambassador could be seen as a declaration of war. Brothers and sisters, I need to remind you that on the mission field, even today, where missionaries are laying down their lives for the gospel, it is not going unnoticed by God. That when they give their lives, that it is a declaration of war against the God of heaven, and there is coming a day of judgment. He will not be mocked. He will come and he will make everything right. And everybody who has suffered at the hands of evil people will be able to appeal to the righteousness of a holy God. And one day, when he returns, that justice will be poured out in the form of his wrath. It is a declaration of war, and he protects his ambassadors. even if it means that the ultimate protection he grants is receiving their spirit. Paul borrows from the political concept of this imperial ambassador to describe the believer's role in proclaiming the gospel. And just as those Roman ambassadors were carrying the authority of Caesar or the Senate, the Christians carry the authority of Christ the King. And their message is one of reconciliation, not conquest. Isn't it wonderful that we go out into the world as ambassadors, but we're ambassadors of peace? We come bringing terms of peace to anybody who will accept it. We say you don't need to go to war against the one true living God who will return to judge the living and the dead. You can be made right with him through repentance and faith in his Son, whom he sent to die instead of you. The message is one of reconciliation, and that mirrored how these Roman envoys would offer peace before enforcing it by might. Two more, and then we'll close. We are also metaphorically referred to as those who should suffer as soldiers. Now, this is not so much a metaphor as a simile. We are like a soldier. We are not called soldiers. We are not soldiers. It's not onward Christian soldiers. We're not trying to kill an enemy through a crusade. But instead, we are to take on the hardships of a soldier. And that would have made sense. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 say that. Paul encourages Timothy to serve as a soldier, as in the way a soldier would, submitting to the discipline, swearing allegiance, staying on the mission of God in the same way that an imperial soldier did for Rome. I believe we are blessed in our congregation to have many who serve as modern-day soldiers. We use different terms to describe them based on what branch of the military they serve in, but suffice it to say that these principles apply. These are men and women of discipline, men and women who have sworn allegiance, men and women who are on a mission. And we can borrow from that the very mentality that we're to have as believers. One of the things that defined a Roman legion was its tight unity. One of the reasons I think this applies, even in our concept of being members of a local church, is that they knew one another, trusted one another, helped one another, and kept one another on track. The last one we'll look at this morning is light. Now, you might ask, how does that apply to the political designation? I don't exactly know. I just put it here. I mean, we're sort of... fits the ambassador role, maybe. Nevertheless, Christ says that you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. And so to be the light of the world is to reflect the light of Christ, the light of the King, the light of the administration, if you will. It also means that you are going to expose darkness. We see that in Ephesians 5, chapter 11. You're going to guide others with that light. Philippians 2, 15 and 16, and you're going to shine it before others with your good works. Matthew 5, 16. This, like all the metaphors, is not an ambition. All of these metaphors, holy nation, kingdom of priests, citizen of heaven, Israel of God, temple, palace, ambassadors, soldiers, light, these are not ambitions. They're not goals. They're not things you might be able to attain to. Rather, they are present realities. You are this way because this is what you are. There's an expectation on what you will do. The very great responsibility of living lives of holiness and purity before a righteous God is not something done in order to earn these titles, but rather something that we do because of the title that's already been bestowed upon us. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, consider these metaphors of the church, of what it means to be part of this called out group, of what it means to be numbered and known, and what it means to be willing to give yourself over to the authority of others in order that you might receive from them the accountability you need, and give to them the accountability that they need. We are these things already. It is a reality. So therefore, let us live as such. Our Father, we thank you for these many different metaphors of your called out ones. And I do pray very specifically today that if there are people that have been attending this church for maybe years and have never considered it important to formally join and covenant together, that today would be the day where they make the decision to do so. I ask that you would protect our church, that you would allow us to serve together in a way that truly does honor you as a kingdom of priests. We thank you for the gracious way in which you have opened up the door for us as Gentiles, grafting us into the vine. Oh, Father, we are not worthy of this, and yet you, in your kindness, through the mercy of Christ and by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, have invited us into a union with you that was previously exclusive. Father, I thank you for each and every one who is hearing these words today, who have already made the decision to believe the gospel, repent of their sin, and receive you as their Lord and Savior. We thank you for putting us instantaneously into the universal body of Christ. But I would ask today that consideration at least would be given to extending that into a more localized connection, one in which those spiritual gifts that you've granted to them might be more easily used, one in which they might be able to enjoy the fellowship in a perhaps more profound way as they are known and know others. And Lord, that you would do so, not in order to grow our church or to make us feel like we're doing something important, but rather to reveal that what we're doing is so important. We thank you for the great blessing that it is to each and every one of us each Lord's Day when we gather. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.